We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we are involved these days in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So in your copy of the Scriptures, if you would please turn to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 13, please. Revelation chapter 13. I think you'll begin to understand the cockeyed order in which we have been taking these things. You'll begin, I think at this point you'll start seeing why we have jumped around in the book. By the time that we are done, we will have covered every verse in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But because, as we have said, apocalyptic does not follow our neat human continuities, We have to, if we would understand things in the Revelation from its beginning to its end, kind of have to take that in an order that will nail down some of the principal characters of the Revelation and some of the bigger concepts that we are dealing with before we can get some of the smaller issues that are throughout the book. And I would say that most of the book is dealing with, most of the symbolism of it is dealing with smaller points. And so we're looking at some of those principal players in the book of the Revelation. It is maybe surprising to you that particularly one that you might assume was a principal player in the Revelation is non-existent there. Much of the pop eschatology that is peddled and believed more by inculcation than by scriptural study is not even found in the Revelation. I'm going to assert to you that this personage that is called the Antichrist is nowhere in this book, and that that is largely a fiction. I'm not saying that there is not one day some person called the Antichrist. What I am saying is that he does not appear in the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The only place that you might find such a personage is in one called The Beast. And we have, I'm deluded here, but I think that most of you by now agree with me on our designation of that beast. It has taken us a long time, and we've taken what might be considered a circuitous route through the book of Daniel and other things to identify that beast as the Roman Empire. And I think that we've done so convincingly. I think that most of you are just right on board with me on that one. But if that's where we get this idea of the Antichrist, once you identify that beast otherwise, then you don't have anything in the Revelation that speaks about this character. Maybe some have seen in a different personage or a different symbol this Antichrist, and that would be the one that we've seen, that we have to treat today as we make our way through this book. You know now, we've spent weeks on it, right? You know that this beast that we have talked about, this beast that came out of the sea in both Revelation 13, 1 through 10, and Revelation 17, the whole of the chapter, is the Roman Empire. Once you know that, now let us introduce you to another beast. That's what he's called. And this is that which will occupy us today. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, right on the heels of the first presentation in the revelation of Jesus Christ of that first beast comes the second, verse 11, Revelation 13, 11. Read down through, this is our text, through 18. So verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And I saw another beast ascending out of the earth, and it was having two horns like a lamb, and was speaking like a dragon. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast before it, and it was making the earth and those residing in it that they should worship the first beast whose stroke of death was healed. And it is doing great signs, so that fire also should be coming down out of the heaven onto the earth before the people. And it is deceiving those of mine who are residing on the earth through the signs which were given to it to do before the beast, saying to those residing on the earth to make an image to the beast who was having the stroke from the sword and lived. And it was given to it to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and make as many as wouldn't worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the slaves, so that they should give to them imprints on their right hand and on their forehead. Even so that not anyone should be able to buy or to sell except he who has the imprint, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. Here is the wisdom. The one having understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, his number 666. All right. Let's jump right into the text here. We've got actually a great deal to decipher and to uncover here. I don't want to waste any time. 13:11. And I saw another beast. All right, let's stop right there. Another beast. In the literature that we call apocalyptic, in general, and in the revelation of Jesus Christ specifically, what are beasts? They are always the symbol for not people, not a person. Not an individual, but we have been seeing through Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 17, the beginning part of this chapter that we're in, Revelation 13, 1 through 10, we're seeing that the beasts of apocalyptic are always systems, and usually a certain kind of system. Namely, an empire or a nation. I'm not saying that it has to be a national entity or a national identity, but so far it has been. What we can definitely say is that it's never human, right? That's maybe one of the reasons why you might say that they are called beasts, because it's not someone who is human. It's rather something that deals with character and something that deals with non-human. So we've got a non-human bestial character. In other words, there's an animalistic kind of system here. So when we see another beast, we're seeing another non-human in the sense that not a person, but we're seeing another non-human system. Now, those systems so far have been made up of humans, right? Humans, though plural, a great deal, millions of humans will make up those nations or those systems. So we're not saying that it isn't human in the sense that it isn't fleshly, or that it isn't earthly, or that it isn't merely human. What we're saying, though, is that it's not a human. Now that kind of language, I know that you don't know what I'm thinking right now, but that kind of language where I'm making the difference between a human and that which is human, boy, is that going to play into what we talk about next week. And all the difference that was there between, you just pocket this and remember this next week, right? What's the difference between human and a human? Well, a human is one individual human, and human, the human, is dealing with man, and in our case here, fallen man. So when he says, I saw another beast, he's saying, I saw another animalistic system. And we're set up to understand it this way from everything that we've been dealing with of the beasts of Daniel and Revelation. So I saw another system ascending out of the earth. The first beast that we saw came out of the sea, and then in Revelation 13. Then later on, the same beast is talked about in Revelation 17. And it says that you had a city, you have a woman who is sitting on that beast, and that she was sitting on many waters. So there's many waters and the sea. There in chapter 17, we got the no interpretive acumen necessary, right? The angel just told us straight out that the waters were many nations and tribes and peoples and languages. So the first beast came out of, in other words, it was an outgrowth of many different countries that were now considered collectively. That was the Roman Empire, right? It was what we call a world empire, not because it ruled over radically all the earth in the world, but that because the majority of the populated world was governed by Rome in those days. Now, this one does not come out of the sea. In other words, it doesn't come out of peoples or countries, but it comes up out of the earth. Therefore, it is an earthly thing. As we make our way through this, we're going to take every particular of the things that are said about this second beast and just say, now, what does this have to mean? What would this indicate? And as we begin to, one by one, identify each of those things, you're going to end up with a composite, or you're going to end up with this one bigger idea as to what this beast actually is. when we see that it comes, it is ascending out of the earth. I want you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me, please, to James chapter 3. Remember, this is what the interpretation of the revelation of Jesus Christ is all about. It is more than any other place in the scripture. I'm thinking that is a safe statement to say that more than any other place in the scripture, you've got to bring all of the rest of that scripture to bear here for you to understand this thing correctly. It is as if the revelation of Jesus Christ takes up the whole of the scripture that is written before it, or even after it. Yes, some like Jude is probably written after the revelation. It takes the whole of the scripture into account and then uses those things in the rest of the scripture as symbols. And here in James chapter 3 and verse 15, we read this, there's a certain mindset that he has been talking about beginning at verse 13. This isn't the wisdom coming down from above, but this kind of wisdom that he was talking about, which only is wisdom in quotes, is earthly. So it is, what is that which is earthly? That which is earthly is of the earth. And this beast that we're seeing is of the earth. So we've got this wisdom here in James, which is only synonymously called wisdom. This wisdom is earthly and soulish and demonic. This thing has this earthly nature. It's earthy, this beast. I'm going to identify his out of the earth, or let's be more accurate, its out of the earth quality as being this earthly way of thinking. So I saw another beast ascending out of the earth, and it was having two horns like a lamb, and was speaking like a dragon. Now, just on the way of what we were talking about last week, we dealt with this last week, right? And I gave a particular example to you, and I'm going to do something very uncustomary for me, or even for just a logical way of progression, which is par for the course with the revelation and otherwise apocalyptic. Let's talk about an example of that. One of the examples that I brought up last week. Let's really key in on this example, and then let's use the example to define the essence or the reality. Do you remember last week, didn't really, zero in on this verse. We've already learned much more about this verse this week than we did last week, but we maybe spent a little bit of time with this verse last week. Do you remember the example that I gave you, one of those examples that I gave you about speaking like a dragon, but having horns like a lamb? Now, in the Revelation, one of the easiest of the symbols to decipher, so easy that I am unaware of any believer in all of time ever getting this symbol wrong. That of the lamb. All right, do you know of any believer that has ever gotten the symbolism of the Lamb of God wrong in the Revelation? All right, so that's one of the easiest symbols that we have here. Who is this epicentral Lamb throughout all of the book of the Revelation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this beast has something of its appearance is like a lamb. And I understand that I am playing on a lot that we have covered already. Like, I'm assuming that, hey, you've been with me here, and we've been going through this, we've been making our way through the Revelation and identifying and defining symbols along the way. What are horns? What have horns signified throughout this time? We've said that they've always been related to authority, usually some ruling authority. Now, as soon as you talk about this beast masquerades as lamb-like because it speaks like a dragon. That means that it is putting on something so as to deceive that it is lamb-like. But look, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I can, unless you're just lying to me, if I can hear what you say, once you start talking, that's sort of the window into your soul. Because you're voicing things that come out of your heart. This beast, thus in that it speaks like a dragon, and that's another one that's pretty easy to get, right? In the Revelation. That's a symbol that's pretty easy, because that's one of those that, again, it's just, there's no guesswork. There's no skill in interpretation needed. When we saw in Revelation chapter 12 a dragon, the text straight out told us this dragon is that ancient snake of old, the slanderer and Satan, or the devil and Satan. So this beast has something outward about it that looks lamb-like, looks like Jesus Christ. And particularly what it has that looks like Jesus Christ is his authority. Because he's got two of these things that is consistently throughout apocalyptic literature. The apocalyptic literature in the Bible. I don't care about the extra biblical apocalypses. The apocalypses in the Bible are telling us that horns speak of authority. So it's got this affected, that is, this fake authority that is of Jesus Christ. And you know that Jesus Christ is God, right? I love saying it. I even love saying it like that. He's God. So this thing affects, that is, puts on, acts like it has divine authority. Now, as soon as you do that, as soon as someone that does not know or does not have the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, essence is not character, but character flows from essence. And one who does not have the character of Jesus Christ, if you give them some authority, they are never going to look so unlike the Lord Jesus Christ as they do in that position. This authority, I mean, you have got to turn, if you are going to have authority in the kingdom of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just in your personal life, but you have it spiritually. If we're talking about spiritual authority, You've got to unlearn everything that the world has ever told you to pull off this authority thing the way the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about it. If you are going to have leadership and you're going to do it like the Lord Jesus Christ does it, I tell you, you've got to turn this leadership thing on its ear. You're turning this thing upside down. Because the rules are so different. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the leaders, who would be the greatest among the apostles, he wasn't really initiating that, but they initiated. They're talking about it among themselves. Do you remember how he says that the one who would be first among you will be last? And he used this term, which as Americans, because of our history, we don't like. I mean, we shouldn't like the term anyway in one sense, but the one who is the leader among believers in this different world, it's a whole different world, should be slave of all. I submit to you that if you have a position of leadership and it's at all in some kind of Christian venue, leadership doesn't mean the same thing. It's not a synonym for service. But I tell you, service is going to be the lion's share of what it means to lead. The world has this idea that leading, that leadership is the dispensing of mandates. That leadership is the pumping out of commands. And that when someone is a leader, they tell everyone else what to do. That's what the Lord was talking about when he said, "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. What leaders do? Leaders lead in serving. In other words, they give you, if they're doing this Christian leadership thing right, they're showing you how to serve. They're showing you how to love. They're showing you how to be compassionate. They're showing you how to be tender. They're showing you how to be gentle. They're showing you how to lay down your life. By doing that, by way of example. And so the majority of what it's going to mean to be a Christian leader of any shape, of any form, means that you submit a lot more to those that you are leading than they ever do to you. Because you prefer the other person. Because you're leading in humility. It's so not the way the world thinks. Take a man that has the world's leadership model in his head. Give him authority, say in a marriage, and let him go. He's going to be insisting on his authority all the time. And he's looking like you're going to be hearing stuff that comes out of the mouth of the dragon all the time. Leadership should be self-effacing, not self-promoting. Leadership should be laying down its life for the other person. And leadership, because it is something of humility, it can't insist on its rights. If we just take what the Lord Jesus Christ said, and boy, this is not apocalyptic, is it? This isn't some difficult to understand, hard thing. This is like really easy, what we're talking about here, right? It's like, just be a servant to the person that you lead. Be a slave of the person that you lead. See, that doesn't even compute to the world's model of leadership. Slaves aren't leaders. Well, it shall not be so among you. Like, you forget this authority model. We've just seen now that this beast is given some kind of authority. It's got some kind of authority because it's got horns. And it's putting it over as if that authority is the authority of a lamb. Problem is, as soon as it opens its mouth, the harshness with which it leads shows you that it speaks like a dragon. Now, here's the example that we gave last week. I don't know how far we're going to get in this text. I really don't know. I'm really not that concerned about it. All right, we'll get as far as we get in this hour. This beast thus portrays itself to the viewing world as if it is like the Lord Jesus Christ in some sense. But it's like the dragon in reality. Now, this is the example that I gave last week, all right? And I'm going to play up this example, and then we'll put it back in and say, now let's look at what this thing does. If I can just use this example. And I see this horns like a lamb / mouth like a dragon thing more in this than I see it anywhere else, just in my experience, okay? You've got, and I'm not going to hold back here. I'm going to talk about this as long as I want to talk about it. All right? Tell me that the revelation is not practical. All right? I'm going to talk about this as long as I want to talk about it. Because I've held back so many times. I'm giving it all to you this time. You have a precious, and I mean that, that's the word for it. You have this precious female soul. The first part of our Friday night's women's studies these days, we dealt with what is really the difference between male and female. I mean, actually, you might say, obvious. Okay, it's so obvious. Put it into words then. Try to articulate what that difference is. And it actually becomes rather difficult. If we let the scripture do it for us, it uses this Greek word. It's mainly get this distinction from the New Testament. It uses this Greek word that is the word for soft. All right, and the idea is that femininity, as God designed it, I understand I speak as a man, but I mean, it's so much more pleasant. It's what we get, you know, let's say the man receives from the feminine. It's softer in the sense that, and I understand that women in general are not necessarily like this, but that's because of the fall. How God designed women to be was to be the more pleasant of the two genders. And there is a softness that, because of the feminine makeup, that there is, I don't mean makeup like you, I mean the way you are. Because of that, there's a vulnerability there. There's a vulnerability even physically. 1 Peter chapter 3 refers to women as the weaker vessel. And that's talking about physical things. Totally, you just don't have, there's no comparison in the strength of your average man and the strength of your average woman. So you've got the softer one. And thus, the more clement one, generally speaking, the more emotional. Generally speaking, the more easily touched. So you take this precious, add believing to it. Oh, now the preciousness has just skyrocketed. You've got this precious Christian woman. And there are these, and I know I just labored to tell you that beast means not human, but you've got these beasts out there. Okay, what's a beast? What's a synonym for the word beast? It's an animal. You've got these animals out there called men. All right? And you're a believer, and you're a serious believer, and so you're not just in, you don't want to spark up a relationship with some guy. Just because I just need a man. That's all. You got one. You got the best one. You don't need anybody else. You got the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? But if you feel like you need, I got to have a man, all right, that's a vulnerability, isn't it? And yet you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so right from the get-go, you got a guy who's interested in you, and he's going to find out right at the start. You know, let's kickstart this thing, and here it goes. She's talking all this Jesus stuff. Listen, I tell you, they lie. They lie to you. They will tell you, oh yeah, and you'll notice that you never get what we need to validate. No, I'm not saying never, but you seldom get what you need to validate a genuine Christian condition. That is a voluntary, unsolicited confession of Jesus Christ. Rather, you find yourself having to pull it out of them. You're asking them. You're kind of feeding them the information. Do you believe? And you tell them what you want them to believe. And now the liar is going to tell. Now the liar knows what he's supposed to believe. And now he can say to you, yeah, I believe that. All right. Why does he want? Why is he doing it? Because he wants whatever he wants from you. He is going to act like he is a believer because you want him to be. Okay, yeah, let's talk. Maybe we're not talking about one's faith. We're talking about somebody's what they think. If you were to ask them what's a believer, what's a Christian, in that they're not Christians, they're not going to know what that is. So they think it means a very good person or a nice guy. So they treat you nicely. They're treating you nicely while they are dragon-related is two horns like a lamb. You know what this does? I know this makes it very hard. I know this is very, like you want to say, how can I ever know? But I'm going to tell you, you can't go by how well the guy treats you. You understand? Because if he's dragon-hearted, one of the things that dragon-hearted people do, beasts, what they do is they lie, and they lie in action. What guy that wants to land some woman treats her like dirt? I know some do. They're the more stupid of the beasts that are called men. But the more cunningly savvy kind will treat you so nice. He's so solicitous to me. He's so compassionate to me. He anticipates what I need and what I want, and he's doting on me. This means absolutely nothing, because dragon-hearted, dragon-adjusted, dragon-related people do that. They put on Christian horns. If the guy's the genuine article, if he's the real deal, if he's the guy we're wanting, that we're waiting for, is he going to be compassionate? Yes. Is he going to be considerate to you? Yes. Is he going to treat you well? Yes. So, how are you supposed to tell? And I'll tell you, I've talked with women about this personally, but I don't think I've ever actually said this publicly like this. I am not an advocate of fast engagements. If the longer you know someone, the better you will know them. You're about ready to make a life decision here to connect yourself to somebody who is... you don't know that they're not a dragon. Nobody gets married thing. I'm going to get married because this guy's going to make my life miserable. So every precious female soul that gets married thinks that they're getting married to somebody who's going to make them happy and who's going to love them. Well, then why do so many not? Because they went by horns like a lamb. That's why. Okay, now that's my example. So what does that filthy beast do to secure you either in bed or in marriage, whatever he's wanting? What does he do? He seduces you largely by using two horns like a lamb. Now, you're going to see the dragon nature come out as soon as he actually gets those horns, not horns like a lamb, just horns in general. In other words, once you're married and he's got an authority over you, he doesn't have to affect this anymore, and the dragon nature is going to come out of his mouth to begin with. He's so considerate before, now he's treating me so badly. Take the example. I think you can definitely understand what I'm talking about. Take the example and say, okay, what is this? How is this here? We have to say that the beast here is seducing those that it wants to deceive as to its real nature. So there is a seduction here. What do we have so far? We've got a system, just in the first two verses. We've got a system that is earthly, that acts like it has divine authority, but functions from the dragon. All of that's in one verse. That's 13:11. 13:12. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast before it. So whatever this is, however we're defining this thing, this beast is backed by the first beast to promote its adulation. That is, to promote the first beast's adulation, and that was called earlier worship, wasn't it? This is satanic, as the first beast got its power from the dragon. So remember, the first beast got its power from the dragon. So the second beast now, this one that comes out of the earth, this thing promotes the first beast who got its power from the dragon. If the first beast we have identified as the Roman Empire, then what would this thing be? First off, we can say this right off the bat, right? It's not something 21st century. Because the Roman Empire has come and gone. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no application to this. As a matter of fact, we'll make quite uncomfortable applications of this maybe next week. Whatever it is, it looks like it's of God. It looks like it's heavenly. Two horns like a lamb. It does actually have supernatural power, but it didn't get it from God. It's acquired it from the dragon via the beast. Verse 13. Instead of my telling you what it is, let's see everything we can about it. And when we got all of its characteristics put together, we'll say, okay, now what is that? And I think you'll see it. Look at verse 13. And it is doing great signs. Signs. Okay, like prophets did, right? Prophets did signs, right? The Jews got so used to it, the real prophets doing signs, that in the New Testament you see Jews request the sign. Jews demand a sign. If you're really a prophet, start doing some kind of miracle so that we can believe you. Remember they said that about the Lord Jesus Christ? They said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And the Lord basically said, you kill me, I'll come back to life again on the third day. Resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ did signs. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the greatest prophet who's ever existed because he did more signs than any other prophet. I mean, left and right, every day, daily, normal daily life was just miracles flying off of his hands from his person. This thing does signs so that, here's one of them, fire also should be coming down out of the heaven onto the earth before the people. Now, what has ever done that? Well, wait a minute. We've been trying to train you not to think literally, right?
We're not talking about literal fire coming down out of heaven. What have we seen fire is in the Revelation? We've seen that that's judgment out of heaven. That is, that's going, that's connecting with the two horns like a lamb thing. Like, hey, we're presenting this like it is something heavenly. It's like it's something divine. I submit to you that the fire coming down out of heaven is judgment, and that's presented like this is heavenly, like this is something of God or gods, that this is, it's a religious judgment. Coming down out of heaven, like we've got, this is, we've got a religious authority to hurt those that don't go along with our program, and you'll see that's coming up in a moment. Verse 14, and it is deceiving. So it's deceptive. Those of mine who are residing on the earth through the signs which were given to it to do before the beast, that is like in the name of the beast, that beast we have identified as the Roman Empire, saying to those residing on the earth to make an image to the beast who was having the stroke from the sword and lived. That's how the beast was defined in Revelation 13 and 15 and 17. That first beast, in other words. Now, so we're seeing the signs of a prophet here. Later on in the Revelation, they're going to call this second beast the false prophet. Let me show you those places. Three places. 16:3. Turn there with 13 rather. Turn there with me. 16:13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we've got the dragon, that's Satan. We've got the beast, that's the Roman Empire. And then there's this one. And this second beast is called the false prophet. Then look at 19:20. Revelation 19:20. And the beast was captured, and the false prophet with him. Now, if there would be any question as to who this false prophet is, the one having done the signs before him, by which he deceived those having received the impression of the beast and those worshiping his image. That's this second beast that we're talking about. But that second beast is called here the false prophet. And finally, 20, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10, and the slanderer who is deceiving them, the nations, and that's the dragon, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where also the beast and the false prophet are. So you see what has been referred to by those who interpret Revelation from whatever school of thought that they interpret it from, many from all the schools of thought, and however you take Revelation, have talked about it like this, that you've got something of a false trinity here. The dragon usurping the place of God, he's got this one that he gives authority and sends to, the beast, and then there's this other who promotes and props up and is always talking about the beast. That's just like the Holy Spirit who always promotes and talks about and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got something of this satanic trinity that is here. But you see, my point I'm trying to make to you is that this second beast is called the false prophet. And he is promoting the worship of the first beast. That's the first clue that this is something religious. That this, the particular signs, that the one sign that is earmarked, that is spotlighted here, is that he calls fire out of heaven, and we've seen, now what we're doing here, what the Holy Spirit is doing here, is taking something that he assumes that you know already from previous scripture, namely 1 Kings 18, verses 38 and 39, and 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, where you've got Elijah calling fire down out of heaven. The first time it was to promote Yahweh worship in the standoff with the prophets of Baal. The second time it was devouring those of the army that the king had sent, right? So calling fire down out of heaven. You got this Elijah-like thing about this beast. He is definitely thus, or it is definitely thus, presented as a religious thing, whatever it is. I always say this along with saying things like need is a very strong word and things like this, these little quips that I give. Here's one. Thing is the word that does not serve us well. When my grandchildren say, "Grandfather, can you give me that thing that goes with the thing? How can I possibly know what that is?" But when my wife does it, "Honey, would you give me that thing? Do you know how many things are in our house? What thing are we talking about?" Thing is not a word that serves us well if we're talking about specificity. I want it to be broad right now. I want thing is serving me well right now. Whatever this thing is, it's a system that's earthly, that promotes the Roman Empire, that is religious and false, and acts like a prophet. Now, in the first century, and related to the first beast, what would that be? I submit to you that this is the emperor cult. That this is what we call the imperial cult. That in those days, there was a priesthood. A priest of the Greco-Roman gods. And these promoted the glory of Rome. Emperor worship was connected with it. The first emperor that was said to be divine, said to be a god, was the first emperor by some reckonings, namely Julius Caesar. All right, his kind of adopted son Tiberius becomes, Octavian, who was then called Augustus. This fortuitous thing happened to him. As he was becoming the emperor, and he, by all indications, everybody considers him an emperor, some consider him the first emperor of Rome, Halley's Comet appeared in the sky. And he interpreted that to the populace as, this is the soul of Julius Caesar ascending to heaven, being deified. Now, that what that did for him was then he got to be called, watch this blasphemy, he got to be called son of the god. And that started that was minted on all of the money. That became a slogan. That became something that Rome knew. That was like a Roman term that all Romans would have known. The son of the god. Everybody knows who that is. Something like, if I talk to you about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Oh, that's one of those clarion calls in American patriotism, right? Well, now the son of the gods. This is the stamp of divinity. And just as with the Lord Jesus Christ in reality, that if he's the Son of God, he must be God. Augustus used this to promote his own deification. And from that time on, temples began to be erected all throughout the world. So by the end of the first century, all of the seven cities that the revelation of Jesus Christ was originally written to had temples dedicated to the emperor in them. Can you see how if the emperor is a god, then this nation must be just the greatest thing on the earth. This must be the kingdom of heaven then. Look at verse, where are we at here? We've gotten up to 14, so 15. And it was given to it to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and make as many as wouldn't worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now again, I submit to you, we're not talking literally here, right? We've gotten this mode of operation down, that when we deal with the revelation, we're not dealing with one-for-one correspondences. So an image is what? This would be the Greek word icon. And icon is a derived image. Remember when they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, was it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? He said, show me a denarius. They give him a denarius. He said, whose icon is this? That icon, that's not Caesar, right? But it's an image of Caesar. In other words, we've derived the image on the coin from the reality that is of the guy that we call Caesar. Thus, the image is the reputation. The image is the presentation. The image is all that the propaganda went into making, you know, that, like, this is the way that you're to think about Rome. And if you don't think that way about Rome, then you're a disreputable person. You're somebody that we don't like. The rest of us that worship that image, then we're all going to come against you. This happens in the United States all the time. If you're not a patriot, is there a sin in the Bible? Is this in the Bible? Does it ever say there's something wrong with being un-American? But when you say, that's un-American, you hear somebody say that, that's almost like they're saying, that's ungodly. Yeah, because your God must be America. And that's what was happening in Rome. That there was this way of presenting Rome. One of its greatest vehicles was the imperial cult. So the imperial cult presented Rome a certain way, an image. And then it gave breath to that image. Breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word in Hebrew and in Greek as well. And in Greek it's pneuma. So it was like it made that mindset, it made that presentation, it made that press seem alive. So much so that in the end of that 15 verse, any that wouldn't worship the image of the beast, anything that didn't worship the state was killed. You know about the only people that didn't worship the state? Were Christians. And thus, Christians were martyred by the thousands by this hideous bestial machine called Rome. Watch now verse 16. And it makes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the slaves. That means no matter what strata you might be from in society, nobody's exempt from this. Everybody's got to toe the line here. All the people found themselves in that empire so that they should give to them imprints on their right hand and on their forehead. Why are they doing that? Well, verse 17, even so that not anyone should be able to buy or sell except he who has the imprint. And what is the imprint? The name of the beast or the number of its name. All right, now, in this imprint, what am I going to say? This imprint isn't literal. All right, I'm not getting it. You know, all the pop eschatology is out there. You know, they got this hideous figure You know, he usually looks that way. If he is presented that way, he's got this evil look to him. And he's putting 666 onto your hand or onto your forehead. That's also literal. But it's interesting that they don't say that the beast is literally an animal. Who is doing this to you? In the pop eschatology, the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. And he's got this other guy with him called the false prophet. Really? You're taking everything else so literally. Why don't you make this beast a real beast then? Why don't you think of the beast? What is he, a ferret? Is he an anteater? Is he a gerbil? He can't be human. He's called a beast. So we play fast and loose with the rules of interpretation. Listen, Revelation is the ultimate test for somebody's acumen in hermeneutics. That is, Revelation says, okay, you've learned, you've taken this class in your seminary or your Bible college or whatever, how to interpret the scripture called hermeneutics. Let's see how well you can do with it. And put the revelation in front of you. So much of it is so very inconsistent. Why are we saying, this is not a literal forehead, this is not a literal hand. Why are we saying then a forehead and a hand? What does the forehead and the hand have to do? I want you to turn to two places in the scripture with me again. Revelation is assuming that you have these things under your belt. Exodus chapter 13, please. Exodus 13. We're in the home stretch here. Exodus 13, 9. Oh, let's back up. That can't be it. That's it. We're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread here in the context. And it shall serve... Verse 9, it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead. The same two places, right? So that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. All right, it's on the forehead because it's talking about my mind. It's talking about the way I think. It's on my hand, indicative of what I do, my actions, the stuff that I do with my hand. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. Okay, so it's what my hand finds to do. The idea is anybody that doesn't think like Rome and anybody that doesn't act like a Roman is persecuted by this system. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now, how about not? No, how about when in Rome and you're a Christian, do, if you don't even know what you should do, if you've got a guess, maybe it's the opposite of whatever Rome is doing. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. I'm excited. Is that obvious? I heard somebody say one time, I have learned this. A man named D.A. Carson, who is very good on the Revelation. That's why I heard him say this thing. I was listening to his teaching on it. He said, I have learned this, that my students do not remember everything that I teach them. What my students remember is the things that I'm excited about. So hopefully you will remember these things. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Speaking about always putting these things in front of your children day and night everywhere you go, the things of the law of Yahweh. These words, 6:6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. The hand and the forehead again. In other words, you shall think this way and you shall act this way. Now, I told you we're in the home stretch here. I will recommend, if you want to study these things on your own, there are a number of books that I could recommend to you that I'm not going to agree with in every particular. But I find them to be very good. Maybe I'll do that next week if you remind me to do that. If nobody else reminds me, Davi will remind me about it. But William Hendrickson is one of the authors that I find very good on matters of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's written a book called More Than Conquerors. This is a quote from it. Revelation speaks of forces constantly operative in the history of the world.
And then I move on a little bit of the quote. I got dot, dot, dot in my writing here.
But it discusses these in terms that are expressive of the contemporaneous forms in which these forces manifested themselves. What is he saying? I agree with this absolutely. What is he saying? He's saying Revelation is dealing with broad, overreaching issues that are applicable to every Christian in every age. But it does that by utilizing the forms of those issues that are present at the time of its writing. Okay, so let's define this thing now. And we will not deal with the 18th verse. You say, what? You're going to stop there. You're not going to tell us about this 666 thing. You're not going to, it's right. I'm not going to tell you about that. That's next week if we live and the Lord wills. But if we take that rule of thumb that I believe Hendrickson is right about, then if we put it all together, what is the Revelation talking about? What is this? Let's
do it like that. I'm gonna hurry.
What is the beast? What is this second beast? Well, from what we've got in the text, it's a system of earthly and therefore soulish and demonic wisdom that presents itself as divine or even Christian, but which promotes the satanically backed persecuting state, an evilly spiritual structure that uses religion to deceive those on board with its program and to judge and persecute those not complying, especially Christians. Now that's in general, that's what we got from the text. What Hendrickson would call the contemporaneous form? In other words, what was the first century example of that? The wicked institution of the imperial cult of emperor worship that served to propagandize the people toward jingoism related to the Roman Empire. Jingoism means excessive patriotism. And it led the way to the martyring of thousands of our brethren. That's the contemporaneous form that it took at the time that the Revelation was written. Now, what about the other thing that Hendrickson says there? What about the forces constantly operative? The Roman Empire has come and gone. But if we're just talking about eternal realities in those contemporaneous forms, what's the eternal reality that we're dealing with then? Well, this. Anytime that false religion adulates the state. The state is, I don't have time to talk about this with you, but maybe we'll do it next week. The state is the collective expression of the unregenerate psyche at a particular time and place. And physically, psychologically, or financially persecutes those believers in Christ who don't comply. That's what it is. So, it was the Roman Empire in the first century. It's Saudi Arabia today. It's Pakistan today. It's Afghanistan today. North Korea today. It's any state that's like that. And what about the states that aren't like that? Are they any less unregenerate? So, in the United States, I'm going to tell you, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries, it's a matter of time. Because it's, as to its essence, from which the dragon speaks, it's the same.
the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.